It's a real pleasure to have been here at this reunion, to have enjoyed the beautiful and inspiring music, been able to participate in our lifting our voice to our Heavenly Father and to Jesus Christ, our Savior, in praise and in thanksgiving, to hear your prayers and your testimony, and to be fed from time to time the bread, the word of life. I do ask an interest in your prayers this evening, that once again, on this last meeting of our reunion, that we might be fed by the Spirit of God that which will be for our edification, each and every one of us, myself included. I guess maybe the only sad thing about our reunion is when, on this last day, we see some of our number having to pack their bags and take their departure to far distant places, because it's a joy to be together with those of like precious faith. It's a joy to share and worship together. And I know that as each of us leave this place and go to our several places where we live, that we'll take fond memories of the time spent here, and we have some thankfulness in our hearts for the people, few in number they are, who live here, that have made their homes and their time and their efforts available to us, that we might enjoy this spiritual feast. This evening I would like to read as a text a few verses from the third book of Nephi, in the 12th chapter of that book, found on page 673 if you brought your Books of Mormon and are following along. I'm going to begin by reading verses 19 and 20. And here Jesus is talking to those who had gathered together and were concerned about the name of the church that had been established among them. And so the Lord made his appearance to them, and these are the words that he spoke to them. Therefore, whatsoever you shall do it in my name. And therefore you shall call the church in my name. And you shall call upon the Father in my name, that he will bless the church for my sake. And how be it, my church, save it be called in my name? For if a church be called in Moses' name, then it be Moses' church. Or if it be called in the name of a man, then it be the church of a man. But if it be called in my name, then it is my church. And then there comes that very important qualifying statement that was brought to our attention once before already. And never let it slip from your mind, you who consider yourselves to be members of that church, which is Christ's church. It is his church, if it so be that they are built upon my gospel. Yesterday afternoon, we heard a sermon that expounded upon one of the principles of that gospel of Jesus Christ. And that principle, you well remember, was faith. Tonight, I would like to have you consider another basic and fundamental principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll read about it as we continue on, maybe beginning with verse 25. Pay careful attention if you're reading, and more especially if you're just listening, because we'll have a few questions and a little quiz after. Behold, I have given unto you my gospel, and this is the gospel which I have given unto you, that I came into the world to do the will of my Father, because my Father sent me. And my Father sent me that I might be lifted up upon the cross. And after that I had been lifted up upon the cross, I might draw all men unto me. That as I have been lifted up by men, even so should men be lifted up by the Father, to stand before me, to be judged of their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And for this cause have I been lifted up. Therefore, according to the power of the Father, I will draw all men unto me, that they may be judged according to their works. Now I would ask you, as we have read and considered this, what is this principle of the God that we're going to consider and discuss and study and endeavor to apply to our lives tonight? What is it? Is there anyone who would care to respond? You know, from time to time people ask me, do you miss teaching? And I guess I have to say, no, I still got the Church of Christ. They're just like those kids in school. They don't respond. They don't lift their hands. Come on now, did somebody care to respond? What is this principle that's important? Not oft-discussed principle of the God that we're going to consider. Yes? The judgment. I thank you for that answer. It's exactly the one I wanted. Incorrect. I love wrong answers. They give us a real basis upon which to build. I like mistakes in other people's lives. They give us a real basis upon which to make correction and change, to draw closer to our Heavenly Father. You know, the other evening, no, it was Friday, Brother Marvin Case spoke to us about a new commandment. You remember what that new commandment was that the Lord gave to His disciples. And I guess I'd have to say that tonight I'm going to speak to you about a new commandment also. It's new because we read it and we just kind of skim right over the top of it and we don't hear it. We listen, but we don't hear it. And even when we hear it, and when we read it, in words that we cannot, you know, deny or escape, it's so very, very difficult to apply it into our lives. A new commandment. In a word, submissiveness to our Heavenly Father. Jesus said in verse 25, He said, I have given unto you my gospel, and this is the gospel which I have given to you, that I came into the world to do the will of my Father. To be submissive. Jesus affirms here that He came to be submissive to the will of His Father. You know, He began His active ministry with that submissiveness. We read these words the other day over on page 161 in our Book of Mormon. And now I would ask of you, my beloved brethren, wherein the Lamb of God did fulfill all righteousness in being baptized by water? We know when Jesus began His ministry, He went down to the Jordan and He sought out John, who was there baptizing and teaching. And Jesus, a man perfect and without blemish and without sin, sought Him out that He might be baptized. And John didn't want to do it, did he? But Jesus said, suffer it to be so, that we might fulfill righteousness of God. Wherein did Jesus, by being baptized, fulfill the righteousness of the Father? Notwithstanding He being holy, He showeth unto the children of men that according to the flesh He humbleth Himself before the Father, and witnesses unto the Father that He would be obedient unto Him in keeping His commandments. Jesus began His ministry demonstrating to the children of men this important principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we must be submissive to the will and again to the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. I guess we would all conclude that he ended his ministry on that same note. There in the garden, he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Submissive to the will and to the purpose of his heavenly Father. Again, a principle of the gospel that is new. And I say, I affirm that it's just as new to Don McAnoo and Bob Ely and everyone under the sound of my voice as it was to those Romans and those Greeks and those Pharisees 2,000 years ago. It's new to us, brothers and sisters, because it is foreign and contrary to our very nature. It is new and difficult to you, just as it was difficult to a centurion, just as it was difficult to one of the militant Hebrews struggling against the rule of Imperial Rome, to think in terms of being submissive and yielding to the forces around them and to the will of God. King Benjamin said in his beautiful sermon, "For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever." And because the natural man resides within me and within you, regardless of your gender, it is difficult for us to accept the principle of submissiveness. A child is conceived. And if the sperm cell carries a Y chromosome, the child's a beautiful little girl, made of sugar and spice and all things nice. But if it's an X chromosome, the child's a son. Now, mothers love their sons. I got to give them credit for that. Mothers love their little sons, and they're sweet, and they're loving, and they're gentle. But then, in a couple of years, when their little daughter, age 3, is sitting in the living room coloring in her coloring book, little son, age 2, has found a way to climb up on the refrigerator to get the cookie jar. And by age 5, when they're walking in the woods, the little sweetheart says, "Oh, look, Mom, it's a beautiful squirrel. Can I shoot it, Dad?" And moms have a hard time with this thing, you know. What is it? It's our nature. Now, I'm not making excuses. I'm not making excuses. It is our nature. There is resident in that X chromosome things that are nasty and competitive and aggressive that cause a lot of young men to get into difficulties and cause them forever to be a puzzle to their mothers and their sweethearts and their wives and their daughters. You know, a recent study has shown that some of the criminals, the most hardened criminals that are found in some of the federal penitentiaries, that are the most aggressive and have committed the most serious and heinous of crimes, have a double X chromosome. By some trick of fate, they receive the double inheritance of this ingredient that makes us an enemy to God. that makes us so competitive and so aggressive. And I'll tell you what, I think that women have lived with men for so long that they're beginning to act like them. And they want to be like them. But you know, right now, there's a group of well-intentioned women starving themselves to death. People have turned. If you have a cause, if you have a purpose, if you have a goal, militancy today is the end, is the means to the end. As our brother said the other day, 11,000 boots marching on the street have an ominous and a threatening sound. Whether it's boots of stormtroopers or the boots of black militants or female militants or Chicano militants or Christian militants, if we resort to militancy, if we resort to challenging the laws that exist, if we resort, as many politicians do today, to the threats of terrorism, we have turned our back, and the world has turned its back on that basic principle of submissiveness and yielding and gentleness. I'd like to read over on page 325, just one verse, an appeal to believers. Down at the very bottom of the page, verse 39, contains an appeal to believers in the Christian religion, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, about attributes that they should be endeavoring to develop in their lives. And now, said Alma to these believers, I would that you should be humble and be submissive and be gentle. You know, there's something about that word that has a terrible sound. Submissive. Yielding. You young men, in any endeavor in the field of sports or athletics, is there any room for submissiveness or yielding and gentleness? You businessmen, in the competition of the world of economics, is there room for submissiveness and gentleness and yielding? As you think of it in terms of your wife, doesn't that have a terrible connotation? Submissive. You know, because of our values and because of our the world in which we live, this beautiful concept of the gospel has all kinds of difficult and far-reaching and really terrible sounding connotations. Submissiveness. He goes on to say, easy to be entreated. That means that your mind and your heart are soft, and they're open, and they're willing to believe and accept and to hear the pleas and the needs of others. Now, that's okay when it's God that we're thinking about, but when it's our neighbor who wants to borrow, when it's the beggar on the street, when it's the businessman that we're in competition with, all of a sudden, in most of our lives, you know, you'll have to admit, red lights start flashing in there and say, wait a minute, danger, danger. That makes me vulnerable. That makes me vulnerable to hurt, to being taken advantage of. There isn't a one of us who doesn't detest to be taken advantage of. But you know, for this very reason came Jesus Christ into the world. to hear the pleas and the entreaties of sinners and impoverished and unlettered and ignorant and unwashed people, to take upon himself the sins of others when he was without sin. Not to be famous, not to be a power or of importance in the world, but to be the servant of everyone with whom he came in contact. Easily entreated, open and soft and vulnerable, full of patience and long-suffering, temperate in all things, and diligent in keeping the commandments of God at all times. But most of us fight all the days of our lives the feelings of competitiveness, the feelings of aggressiveness, the feelings of self-protection. I think I could illustrate how we react to other people sometimes and how we're sometimes fooled by a little example. Someone named Felix the Cat. And I'm not talking about a comic character. Wanda doesn't know him by Felix the Cat. She knows him by the name of Brian Felix. A black boy that was bused up to our school from the inner city about 15 years ago when we first started moving people from the inner city out to other schools. And they brought these children up when they were in the sixth grade because next year in the seventh and then in the eighth grade they were going to be going to our school. And so they brought a busload of them up and they were going to show them the plant and introduce them to their teachers. And that day, he was going to be in my room. So they brought him in there. And here he came in, you know, bigger than me. Raw bones and heavily muscled. And he sauntered in there, a sixth grader, 11 years old. And he looked over that bunch of kids sitting in there, and I had an eighth grade class in there at the time, and he looked them all over, and he said, "I can whip every one of you guys." I thought, boy, and he's going to be in my room next year. Next year he'll be bigger and tougher and more aggressive. But you know what a surprise that was? He could have whipped every one of them in there and probably the teacher thrown in for boots. But he never knuckled one kid in the 2 years he was at that school. He was a leader in that school. In athletics, yeah. But he was another kind of leader as well. He gave up. He gave up every noon recess to go way down the street at the corner and help the little kindergartners get across the street that were coming to the afternoon session. He gave up every afternoon and morning recess. And you would see him out there on the primary playground with little children on his shoulders, teaching a little boy in the first grade how to throw a football, how to kick a soccer ball, taking them back to their class when the bell rang. Well, when the eighth grade came, it came time for the annual basketball game, when all the old teachers got out and whipped the kids in the game of basketball. That's the year we gave up playing the kids' basketball. I'll tell you, we had to play till 6 o'clock that night to get 1 point ahead of those kids. We had to foul that kid. He was knocked off his feet. He was pushed around by guys who weighed 230 pounds. He was knocked to the ground, and I saw him get up, and there was a flash in his eye. But you know, he went right on and he played, and he smiled. When he was in high school, he had a choice to go to almost any high school in that city. We had open schools. They could go anywhere they wanted. And the coaches at different schools had come there, and they'd watched him play, and they wanted him. He could have been on an all-state baseball team and an all-state football team and an all-state basketball team. But he chose instead to go to a little inner city school because they needed him. And they were few in number. And I remember picking up the newspaper one day and reading after one of the, at the end of the season when they were trying for the playoff, reading about that Phoenix Union High School game. And in the middle of the game, the crowd, it was being played on the floor at Phoenix Union, and they were being defeated, and the crowd was getting wild, and they were beginning to badger the referees. And you know, you can persuade the referees to begin changing their calls if you badger them enough. And they begin to confuse and badger and yell at the other players. And Felix asked the referee to stop the game. And he went over to the announcer's table and he took the microphone from the announcer. And he preached that audience a little sermon on good citizenship and good sportsmanship and basic Christianity. And they listened and they responded and they started and finished the game. When he went on to college, he quit growing. He wasn't much bigger than he was when he was in the seventh grade. Though he was a good athlete, he never made the first spring at ASU, neither on the defense nor the offense. And yet, amazingly, he was elected captain of the team because he was a moral and a spiritual leader. Now, you know, Brian came to that school with all those X chromosomes in every cell of his body, competitive, aggressive, but there was something else in his life too. He had a good moral father. He had a Christian mother. He sang in a good choir of believers. He listened to the preacher. And he endeavored in his life to be gentle and submissive and easily entreated. And I know that he can do it. That any of us can do it. That's the promise that's held out to the children of men. You know, we can't serve the Lord Jesus Christ fully, effectively, unless we follow his example. Jesus, at the end of his ministry here in this land, Peter, you can find the same words written over in the book of Peter, 2 Peter, I believe. When Jesus asked this question, you know, what manner of men ought you to be? Even as I am, he said. That included, you know, submissiveness and gentleness, easily entreated. Submissive not only to God, but maybe we might say that to God's purpose in our life. You know, Jesus spoke to those that he had chosen out of the world. Aren't you just glad that he's chosen you out of the world? I'm not just talking about the ministry. I'm not talking about the priesthood. I'm talking about every one of you that have been touched by the power and the Spirit of God and chosen by him to draw yourselves apart from the world and come and enter with him into his kingdom. And Jesus said to these, he said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Yes, God has a purpose in your life, in choosing you and calling you out of the world, in calling you into his ministry, in calling each of you into his service, into his kingdom. He has a purpose in you. We must learn to be submissive and yielding to that purpose as well. In what other areas of our life have we been called by the Holy Word of God to be submissive? In Titus, Paul writes to this young minister, and he says to him words that, if were true to him, are true for you and for me today. He says, be subject to principalities and to powers and obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work, to be subject to the laws of the land. In 1 Peter, we read these words, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, except the 55-mile-an-hour speed. Don't have to worry about that one. No, it really didn't say that, did it? He said, if you are a believer, submit yourself that you might be a good example to the children of men, to every ordinance of man. Over in, well, let me, I want to read it. In 1 Peter. I know he's in here. Chapter 2. He talks a lot about submissiveness. I'm going to read now another area where we must be submissive, or where we're called to be submissive, beginning with verse 18. Servants! Now, we have no slaves or servants today. If he were talking to us today, he would say, workers, laborers, employees, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief and suffer wrongdoing and suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when we're buffeted for your own fault, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, these are hard words, brothers and sisters. They're hard to live. You who labor for hire, you who work for employers that are not always concerned and considerate of your well-being and your efforts, these are hard words to live by. Peter calls us, and I believe by the power of God, to be as an example to other believers, to be submissive and subject and yielding to our employers. Here's another tough one over here, ladies, in chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Be submissive and be yielding. Now I'm going to turn over to chapter 5. Verse 5. In like manner, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. That's not just talking about a boy and his father. That's talking about me and Brother Housman and Brother Hart. That's talking about me. My elder sister, submit yourselves and be yielding and helpful, and put their good and their well-being and their happiness before your own. And now comes the catch. This is the one that tries our soul. We want to be a Christian. Yea, all of you. Be subject one to another. Be submissive one to another. Be yielding. Be gentle. Be easily entreated one to another in the brotherhood and in this world. Paul said in Ephesians, you know, submitting yourselves one to another in reverence to God. And in his letter to the Corinthians, he said, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now, a lot of guys are seeking others' wealth, and that isn't what he meant. That word wealth could be better translated, their well-being. Let none of you be seeking your own well-being first, but every one of you, the others, your brothers and your sisters, your wives, your children, your parents' well-being, the neighbor down the street, the beggar you meet on the street, the rowdy, the unruly that you rub shoulders with. Let each of you live in patience and gentleness and kindness, seeking the well-being of one another before your own. Paul, in his beautiful letter about love, said, "Love seeketh not its own." Oh, what a shame. What a shame it is when young people fall in love and get married, seeking the happiness of their companion that so often within a few months or years they become more concerned with their own happiness. And not so concerned with seeking the well-being of their companion. You know, this isn't what little girls are made out of. It's not what little boys are made out of. And it's not what their parents are made out of. It's contrary to my nature. It's contrary, brother and sister, to your very nature. That individual that lives within you. But it is the stuff out of which saints are made. Mosiah said that we're an enemy to man, but if you yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and put off that natural man and become a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord and become as a child, submissive and meek and humble and patient and full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child that submit to his father. That's on page 218. One of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. One of the most challenging to me. And no doubt if you have that natural man resident within you, difficult and challenging for you as well. If Zion that the girls and boys sang of this evening shall become a reality, it'll only become a reality when this kind of love and concern for one another before ourselves becomes a reality in the body of Christ. If we are going to move out, if we are going to meet the responsibilities that face us in this world, we need some unifying force to tie us together and make us strong, and that force is the love of Christ. And if we have it, we are one and united in Him and in the Father by the Holy Spirit. And if we try to walk our several and individual ways without it, each of us seeking our own well-being, each of us seeking the well-being of our family before others, we are individuals and we lack the strength of unity. If we are to be that peculiar people, God's own people, a people of His own calling and His own choosing, it will be when we gender within our lives this kind of love, this kind of submissiveness and gentleness and yielding one to another. And I submit to you that that is a very difficult thing to do. It'll take a lot of effort on your part. You would find if you tried to do that, they would make great demands upon your time. It would make a lot of demands upon your energy, your personal freedom. It might be disastrous to your bank account if you have one. If we really tried to live like this, it won't make you famous, and it won't make you powerful. It won't make you important. It'll make you a servant of everyone. I'm going to tell you about my greatest problem. And I'm confident it's your greatest problem as well. The greatest threat to my spiritual growth is not the adversary, not Satan. The greatest threat to my effective service to the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest threat to my personal spiritual growth and my salvation is self. Self-worth. Self-gratification. Willfulness. Now the adversary, seeing these elements that live within me, they live within each of us to some degree or other, can utilize them to bring about our destruction. But the threat to my service to God and my spiritual growth is myself. Paul said, if you remember, for I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present in me. Always. To will, to be willful, to do my own thing, to seek my own happiness, my own well-being, is always lurking there in the background. All too often it's not in the background. It's right out there in front where everybody can see it. But the answer, it's not hopeless, as you read on down the page, what a marvelous testimony he gives. He said, who shall deliver me from this body of death that's resident within me, this natural man? I thank God through Jesus Christ we can have the victory over self, my enemy. That thing that lives in me and every man that is enemy to God. In Jeremiah, there's a passage of scripture we've read many times in chapter 6. You've heard it read. Won't hurt you to hear it one more time. How true this is of human nature. Oh, to God that it were not true of ours. Oh, to God that we could reach out to the power that's in Jesus Christ through His atonement and obtain His mercy and grace that will enable us to rise above this curse. Oh, to God that it were not true of ours. Oh, to God that we could reach out to the power that's in Jesus Christ through His atonement and obtain His mercy and grace that will enable us to rise above this curse on mankind. Chapter 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord to His children, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old path wherein is the good way, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Oh, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet of this church. I was talking not long ago to a gentleman who has come in and been numbered among the believers in the gospel, but found that he can no longer live with his companions. And so he filed for divorce. And I was talking to him about some of the consequences of it, things you'd have to be careful about. And I pointed out to him, and I tried to do it in all meekness and kindness, that the fact that he would soon be free in the eyes of the law from this one he had been joined to would not, in the eyes of the gospel, give him freedom to remarry. And he looked me right in the eye and he said, that's just exactly what I'm going to do. What are you going to do? Kick me out of church? Well, no, that's not my intention. But how familiar they found these words to Jeremiah. He heard them. And every prophet And every minister and every Christian has heard them when they endeavor to spread the good news of the gospel, to break the word of life to the children of men. That's just exactly what I'm going to do anyway. I won't listen, and I won't walk in that path. What a heartbreaking thing it is to see young people, 12 and 13 years old, with their feet set in a path whose course is destruction, and you can see it. And they see it only as a path to fun, happiness and good times and joy and all that this world's supposed to be. And you can't guide their feet in another direction because they're not ready to hear. So, our greatest danger, our greatest threat. You know, there's a great deception that has crept into the American society. It's crept in there in my lifetime. And I'm not happy to say it, nor to see it. More especially, I'm not happy to see it in the ranks of believers. A great deception by that great deceiver that happiness is the ultimate goal in life. Young, dedicated, married couples start out their life together. And after a few months or years, you hear them say, I'm not happy anymore. He's not making me happy. She doesn't make me happy anymore. And so they go their way and they look for someone else to make them happy. A young man is trained and qualified for a job. It doesn't make him happy. So he quits. People go to a church, and the pastor didn't make them happy. And so they leave and try another one. Happiness. Tied so importantly, you know, to that thing called self. Gratification of our own desires or feelings or needs or impulses or emotional needs. And without it, we're not happy. And not happy, we can't be content. And not content, we walk in other ways, always searching for happiness, and people never find it. Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, he said, for all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ. And all too often in our society today, people. Oh, I wish I could say they were young people, but they're not young people. They're people of every age. Are looking for nothing but their own happiness. Never realizing that their happiness and their contentment is not a thing that has to do directly with their wife or their husband or their employer or their neighbor or the person they're with. It has to do with their relationship with God. It has to do with that which lives within us, not the external circumstances of our life. But we have been deceived. Jesus said to his children, it's recorded there in Luke where it says, he said to them all, any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, there's a hierarchy there. There's a sequence there in that simple prerequisite for the disciple of the Master of Men. Listen, if there are any of you out there who would follow after the Master, who would be his disciple and be his servant in this latter day, the word comes out clearly, but oh, with such difficulty, it strikes upon my heart and my mind let him deny himself with all that that might mean. I can't tell you what it means, and you can't tell me. That's where each one of us has to walk along, you know. And let him take up his cross. And that cross might be some burden that you have to carry. That cross for one man or one woman might be a marriage that they feel is unfulfilling. Let him pick up his burden, his cross, daily, every day of his life, and yet follow after the master of men. That cross for another may be some affliction. They walk with another deception, brothers and sisters, that crept into Christianity in the last generation or so. You hear it in the songs of born-again Christians, and I'm not knocking them. I love some of those songs. But you listen carefully to the words, and they give the implying note that if you come and accept the Lord of Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're born again, your life will be free from temptation. And it'll be free from burdens and crosses and afflictions and sickness and suffering. And that is deception. The Master walked this earth bearing His cross and yours. He came to this world to take upon Himself the afflictions of the children of men. He came taking upon Himself the flesh that you and I enjoy, the X chromosome, if you please, the willfulness that all of us are exposed to. He came taking upon Himself the afflictions and the sickness and the loss and the poverty and the rejection, that He might know how to suffer His people. He might know better how to help you walk with a burden, with affliction all the days of your life if necessary. Walk suffering loss, impoverished if necessary, but with a mind filled with rejoicing and with joy and praise to God. And there's a great deception abroad, you know, that a believer isn't going to know and encounter these things. Oh, thank the Lord that we've been saved from all this. And God's nailed all our infirmities and sicknesses to His cross, and we won't have to suffer them anymore. Not so. Let a man, said Jesus Christ, deny himself and be willing to carry the burdens and the afflictions of life. But more importantly, that cross we're asked to carry is responsibility. The responsibility of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the children of men. Oh, we're told in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he says, let us bear one another's burdens, and we try. We try, but we can't. Later on that same chapter, he says, every man's going to have to carry his own burden. That is reality. I can't take your burden. You can't really carry mine. You can give me love, and you can give me your prayers, and you can lend me a supporting hand. But I must daily pick up my cross, and I must daily live under burden, and sometimes affliction, and sometimes sickness, and sometimes poverty. But the Lord God will give me the strength and give me the grace to carry it rejoicingly and to learn to live indifferent to the external circumstances that bring us so much unhappiness and prevail in our lives, and be willing to be submissive to others around me. I charge you, as we leave this place of reunion, we go our several ways. We go back to work, back to school. We mingle with our neighbors and our friends. I charge you to find time every day to study the Word of the Lord, how it personally applies to your life. I charge you to find time to pray. Sincerely pray, let thy will be done in my life. Show me what you would have me to do. Give me the strength, and I'll do it. You who are the potter of this strange clay, mold me and change my heart and my desire and my will, that I might conform it to yours. It took me a long time to learn how to pray like that and really mean it. And it isn't easy. Even knowing that it's true, it's not easy. Because daily it requires change that's difficult to make. Daily it requires sacrifice. Daily it requires effort. I charge you to go personally and quietly to the Savior of men, as did the young man, and say to him, Lord, what lack I yet? What one thing would you have me change? What one thing do I need to build into my life? Into my relationship with my wife, my husband, my children, my brother and sister and neighbor. You know, when we can pray these prayers and really mean them, as people, as individuals, we will personally grow. And as a people, we will grow, and we will be changed and transformed by the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. And there is no other name nor power by which, in which we can find the help that we need to be submissive to God, to our companions in the gospel, to God's purpose in our life. But when we pray that prayer and we receive that power, as I know we will, then and only then will this body of people rise up out of the obscurity in which they have lived for 150 years and rise, as it were, on the wings of an eagle, free from the fetters of self and self-will that ties us and binds us down. And I can't promise that if you could do this thing, that all of us together collectively could do this thing, that we would have a life that is free from affliction or pain or sickness or suffering or persecution. Nor can I promise you that you would have a life that every day would just brim full and running over of the gifts of the Spirit, revelations, and tongues, and healings, and miraculous things in your life. I can't promise you that. But I can promise you that you'll find in your own life the truthfulness of what God said to Paul. My grace is sufficient for all your needs. That, brothers and sisters, is all that we as a people need to rise out of the obscurity in which we have lived, that we might be the servants of the Lord, that we might move forth showing an example of Jesus Christ in our afflictions and in our sufferings and in our transformed lives, to be God's peculiar people. But oh, how peculiar it would be to see a people who had put away competitiveness and aggressiveness and self-will and had become gentle and submissive and yielding and easily entreated.
My prayer is that God will help me find this life and live it fully. That He help each of you to find it. That together, as God's chosen people, we might be that light that was set upon a hill. God bless you.
It doesn't seem possible that we completed our reunion just a few short days ago. We were looking forward to it, and now we're starting to look back. But what a joyous time it's been.